Now, there had been some momentous things occurring within their country. Hitler had risen to power, and most Germans were fairly pleased with how things were going. The economy had turned around. Germany had kind of regained its national honor in their eyes, and so most Germans would have gone to bed feeling somewhat comfortable. Of course, there was one group in Germany that had cause for concern on just about every night. That, of course, was the Jews. Ever since Hitler had come to power, the Jewish people had been kind of ostracized in society. They had been excluded from the economic life of Germany, certainly excluded from the political life of Germany. And there were other things going on, such as deportations, but those things were not yet commonly known. So the night of November the 9th, 1938, even though the Jewish population of Germany always had this nagging sense of foreboding, they would have gone to bed assuming, just like everybody else, that it's just going to be another night. November the 9th, 1938, has become known as Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. On that night, 260 synagogues were burned to the ground across Germany. 7,000 Jewish-owned businesses were destroyed. 20,000 Jews were arrested, and untold numbers were beaten on the streets. It's called the Night of Broken Glass because the sum figure for given for insurance purposes on just the cost of the glass, and this is in 1938 currency, amounted to about $1.5 million. I don't know what that amount would be in 2022, but significantly higher. Now, some of you have heard about some of this in history, but what I want us to consider is this. How is it that Germany, which would have been recognized across the world as a Christian nation, how can they not only allow such a thing to happen, but actually participate in it? Because while the orders were given by Hitler and they were executed by his henchmen, there were an untold number of ordinary German citizens who aided in the effort, and the rest turned a blind eye. How could a Christian nation go along with such a thing? This afternoon, we're talking about defending against deception. And there's one deception that I want us to turn our attention to, and it's Satan's greatest deception. It's the deception that Satan has used since the beginning. And that is that God's revelation is meaningless. Now, I say he's used that from the beginning because if we took the time, and we just don't have a lot of time right now, but if we took the time, we went back to Genesis chapter 2, and you already know what God said to Adam in Genesis 2 and in verse 17. He says, you know, of every tree of this garden you may eat except for one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then if we were to turn to chapter 3, you will know already that when the serpent appears to Eve, the first thing the serpent says is, has God really said you can't eat of any of these trees? What's he doing? He's already trying to twist revelation. And then, of course, when Eve responds, oh, no, that's not what God said. We're free to eat except of this one. Because God said, when we eat of this, we're going to die. And, of course, what does Satan say? You won't die. What Satan has convinced the woman of by the end of this exchange is what God said doesn't matter. And that is what Satan has been doing ever since. It happened in Germany. By the time we get to Hitler, Germany has already undergone a modernist revolution. They are nominally Christian. Most of the population would have said, yes, we believe in God, yes, we believe in Jesus, but that's all. They didn't know much of what Jesus said. They certainly weren't acting a lot of it. But what had removed God from the picture was science. It was an era in which they thought science can explain everything. And of course, they used that to explain why they thought they were the superior people and the Jews were inferior and all other kinds of things. But science had become the founder of truth. And what had happened was Germany was left with a God-sized hole in their society. That has continued to happen, but the sources of truth have just changed. America is not a modernist society. We once were a modernist society where we too thought everything can be explained by science and we can give facts for this. Now we're what's called a postmodern society. In fact, we're called a post-Christian society. Because now what truth is what you want it to be. That's truth. I touched on this last night, but I'll come back to it because it's certainly relevant for our age. If you wonder why, if you have to go online and fill out a survey, and when it comes to that question of gender, why are there more than two options now? Because while you and I, we think of gender as something given by God from the very beginning, that's our source of truth. And for the longest of time, even those who didn't believe in God would have viewed science as saying, well, no, gender, there's male and there's female, because science tells us the same thing. Now, truth is what you decide it is. And so if you on one day decide, I feel like I'm this, that's your truth. And if next week or next month or next year you decide, I feel like something else, that's your truth. That's what truth has become. We construct our own truths. Now, I certainly don't think that has made its way into God's people in that high of a degree. But it's also something we have to be very careful with. Have you ever had a discussion with someone? And maybe you were trying to make a biblical argument. And the response was, yeah, but I feel. Maybe you were concerned, summer, it's hot, going to somebody's pool, and somebody comes out in an outfit, it's like, ooh, Should I be wearing that? Should you be wearing that? Well, I know what you're thinking, but I feel it's fine. Or maybe you were at the Jenkins house last night at 2 a.m., and you're still awake, but the Jenkins are asleep, and someone says, let's watch this show. Well, you know, doesn't that show have a lot of language? I'm not saying this happened at the Jenkins house last night, by the way. There's a group of middle school girls right now. It's like, what is he saying about us? Just hypothetical. But, you know, someone says, hey, let's watch this show. But doesn't that show have a ton of language in it? Yeah, I know. And I know that you're probably concerned. But I feel that so long as I never say those things, then it's fine. How do you argue with that? Well, what kind of response can you give when the defense is, this is what I feel? And we live in a society where what I feel, that is truth. That's what matters, what I feel about something. Well, I asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians because we're not alone in this. This isn't the first time that something like this has happened with God's people. The terminology may be slightly different, but the Christians in Corinth were kind of going through the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins this letter really by kind of pumping the congregation up. He says some really good things about them. And he kind of makes the point that while the world has rejected God's wisdom, that is God's wisdom about Christ and the sacrifice that he made, these saints in Corinth had not rejected that wisdom. So let's just look at how he concludes chapter 1, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul says, you and I, We have become wisdom in God because we accepted the truth of what Jesus did on the cross for us. But skip now to chapter 3. Because Paul's concerned about this group of saints who had accepted God's wisdom, but they're not acting very wise anymore. So chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you were not able. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" I tell you, when you read 1 Corinthians, you're going to come across these statements that Paul makes throughout where he says, "I know" or "we know." And a lot of times when Paul's doing that, it would seem to me anyway that Paul is kind of making a play on some things that they were saying. For instance, you come to chapter 6. The saints in Corinth had a problem. They had a problem with sexual immorality. They had a problem with fornication. What Paul tells them is, "Don't you know? Don't you know that you're the temple of God? Don't you?" Is he saying, "You can't do this"? So it seems they say, "Well, we know that there's no big issue here." And Paul says, "Don't you know this?" Or take chapter 8. Where, again, it would seem that kind of the Corinthian response to the eating of meats that are offered to idols, like, "Well, we know that an idol is nothing. You know, that's just a piece of stone, and that idol's really nothing, so we can eat this and we're going to be fine. We know this. We know that an idol's nothing." Come to chapter 10, and Paul says this: "We can't drink the cup of Christ and the cup of idols. And we cannot partake of the table of Christ and the table of idols." See, they were confident. We know there's nothing here and there's nothing wrong. And Paul's coming back saying, "No, your knowledge is incorrect." Or beginning in chapter 11, they're discussing the spiritual gifts they have. "And I can speak in a foreign language, which I never studied, and isn't that great?" And so there were some in the church who were saying, "You know, because I can speak, you give the language. I can speak Finnish. Is that a language? I think that's a language. I can speak Finnish." It's probably not a language now that I'm saying it out loud. "But I can speak this and never study. I am vastly superior to you. You who just have the little gift of prophecy." What does Paul say in chapter 13? "What if I could speak in all the languages? What if I could speak every last one of them? But I didn't have love, what would it profit me?" See, the Corinthians are having the same issues that we're having. They didn't say, "I feel," they said, "I know." I know that, you know, fornication is not really that big of a deal. Oh no, you don't know correctly. "I know that idols are really nothing." Paul says, "Oh no, you don't know correctly." Or, "I know that this makes me a better Christian." Oh no, you don't know correctly. So that's why I ask you to go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, I think Paul lays out some ways in which we can defend against Satan's greatest deception. And that is the deception that he has been so successful in of getting us to disregard God's revelation. First step is you got to look at the content. Not just the style. Verses 1 through 5. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Corinth, like all of these Greek cities, had various wise men coming through all the time. Various teachers, and these teachers would be eloquent. These teachers would have style and they'd have pizzazz and they'd really get people to listen to them. And so you could have your favorite teacher, and when he's coming in, you're all excited because, all right, we're going out to hear this guy. And somebody else says, oh, I like the other guy better because I like the way he puts the wording. Paul says, you know what? When I was with you, I didn't have any of that. I don't think Paul is saying that he was a terrible public speaker. Saying, I wasn't trying to put on a show. I wasn't trying to flatter you. I wasn't trying to be eloquent. In fact, and I think Paul's taking in some of the things that he has revealed in Acts chapter 18, when Paul gets there, he's a little gun-shy. Because everywhere Paul has been, he's been persecuted. Now he's in Corinth, and people are listening to the gospel, and he's afraid, guess what? The beating's coming next. Because that's what always happens when I'm successful in preaching the gospel. Somebody comes and beats me. So Paul said, I'm with you in fear and trembling. But I came with substance. Because I said, I'm only going to know Christ and Him crucified. And that message is packed with substance. Because that message first says that Jesus is the Christ. And if Jesus is the Christ, then He's the one with all the authority in the world. Because God gave Him that authority. But not only that, He was crucified. And so Jesus, who has all authority, and that puts me in a pretty bad place because I haven't always accepted that authority, but Jesus the Christ was willing to be crucified for me and for you. Paul says, I came with that. The truths of our day come packaged in all kinds of wonderful ways. You could go on Instagram and you could find all kinds of just these beautiful pictures and these beautiful posts and all telling you that you are unique and you are special and your truth is what should guide you. Well, you are special, but you're special because you're just like me. God made you, God loves you, and God wants you to be redeemed. And the only way you can be redeemed is by following Him. Or the music you listen to. And if you're like me, most of the time you're listening and you're hearing the great beat and the rhythm and you're thinking, hey, I really like this song. And then sometime later, maybe it's your 12-year-old sitting in the back seat and going, hey, Dad, what did he mean when he said that? Oh, I never thought of that. But there's messaging in those great beats and the rhythms. And a lot of time that messaging is about all kinds of immorality. Well, that's how that truth is packaged to us. Or you want to watch this compelling drama that's on Netflix and everybody's talking about it, and yet this compelling drama and it's well written and it's well acted, and yet it's pushing an agenda. And it's talking about lifestyles that God has said are not acceptable, and it's made them completely normal and also glamorized them. And well, that's how the truths of our day are packaged. Meanwhile, you've got old preachers. Well, not Jordan. Jordan's not old. Old preachers up here telling you, follow God's word. And Bibles that, you know, we have in class, and we're going to read this. And the packaging isn't always the most glamorous. In fact, very rarely is it glamorous. But the content's the same. We proclaim Christ and Him crucified. If I want to reject Satan's deception, I need to pay attention to the content and not just the style. Continue on. We're running out of time. Verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. These eloquent teachers who had come through Corinth would come with all kinds of teachings. And oftentimes they would relate those teachings to other scholars and wise men who had been before them. So someone may come into town and say, well, as Aristotle once said, or Pythagoras once said, and now we're going to talk about that, and I'm going to add layers on that. And they could always go back and say, well, here is wisdom, and well, here's the problem with man's wisdom. It's kept changing. There may be still ideas from Aristotle that we discuss, but man's wisdom has moved well beyond that. And now today, we think we are so very wise. And in 10 or 20 years, society is going to look back at us and say we were fools. Still going to be foolish 10 or 20 years ago. They're just going to look back at what we think now and say, oh, that was dumb. We've moved past those ideas. We're on to something else. How terrible that is. Paul says, I came with real wisdom. And that wisdom was from the beginning. It was before the ages began. It hasn't changed. And also, you'll note in that passage, he says, that wisdom has an aim. Because think about, what has man's wisdom resulted in? Not good things, but God's wisdom has one purpose, glory. God's wisdom isn't about just subjugating us. It's not just about giving us a bunch of rules and laws. It says His wisdom is for our glory. Be mature enough to understand what real wisdom is and differentiate that between folly. Real quick, last one. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things in the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we ought to speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. How tragic it is when the wisdom of our age goes no further than what I feel. How do you know you're right? How do you know it's true? Because I think it's true. That's our age. Paul says, I came to you with wisdom that didn't come from me. It came from the mind of God. There's a reason why we keep coming back to these pages. Because this wisdom is timeless, and it's timeless because it came from the timeless source. It came from God. It used to be said a lot, more so than now. We always used to talk about book, chapter, and verse. Where's book, chapter, and verse for that? There's a reason why that was said. There's a reason why that still needs to be said. Because when we're saying, I need to justify this, I need to understand where in the Bible, what book, what chapter, what verse do we get that from, we're saying, where did God say it? And if God said it, I've got wisdom. And if I've got wisdom, then I can defend against deception. Thank you so much.